let's open our Bibles to Genesis 25. We left off in verse 12 last time. A good baptism this afternoon, got through it before the storm came, so that was a blessing. Great witness as well to the people there in the cove watching. As we pick up in verse 12 tonight, we come now really to a shift in Genesis. After several weeks of looking at God's work through the life of Abraham, we now move to looking at God's work through his son Isaac and then on to his son Jacob. So that following Abraham's death, we're now beginning to see this covenant that God made with Abraham begin to pass to his descendants, going now to the next generation. And before we get into this next generation, before we get into the line of Isaac, though, we get a very brief genealogy here in chapter 25 of Abraham's oldest son, Ishmael, who you recall was born through Hagar. And brief is really the key word. Ishmael and his sons are mentioned very quickly, and then the record shifts, turns, and zeroes in on the line of Isaac, because as we stated, the promised seed of Genesis 3, that promise made way back to Adam and Eve, would come through this line. The promised Messiah who would reverse the curse that Adam and Eve brought into this world when they disobeyed God would come through the line of Isaac. And so the Spirit mentions the line of Ishmael, as we're going to see, but again, the focus is on God's rescue plan for humanity that God was continuing to bring forth now through Abraham's son. Now, I've entitled these verses before us as we finish up the chapter. It's kind of hard to summarize, but I've entitled it A Pregnancy, A Struggle, and A Bowl of Stew. Okay, that about sums it up. But let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, we do ask for just for your anointing on the teaching of your word, Lord. We are handling a sacred book. We are handling the very breath of heaven. And so we need your Holy Spirit to open up our eyes and give us understanding and make this more than just information, make this more than a Bible study. Lord, make it a personal encounter with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We pick up in verse 12. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, according to their generations, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, Abiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, the 12 princes according to their nations. And these were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. Verse 18 ends by saying, he died in the presence of all his brethren. Now, we recall that even though the promise of the covenant, which included the land of Canaan, ultimately included the line of Messiah, even though that promise of the covenant was to come through Isaac, we recall in our study that God promised that he would care for Ishmael's life. Here in chapter 16, God told Hagar he would multiply Ishmael's descendants exceedingly. In chapter 21, God came again to Abraham when God told him to send he and Hagar away and told him, Abraham, I will make a nation of Ishmael. And what we're seeing now in these verses before us is that God honored that promise, in that he gave Ishmael 12 sons. And not just sons, but we're told these were princes who ruled over nations. And of course, in this culture, having this many sons was a sign of great blessing. You are a very blessed man to have this many boys in your home. But not only did Ishmael have many sons, we're also told he lived a long life. Verse 17, we read he lived 137 years. On top of that, he died in the presence of all his people. He died surrounded by his brethren. He wasn't alone. He was with family. And so, no, Ishmael didn't have the blessing of the covenant, though he was Abraham's oldest son. But we see God didn't ignore him. God didn't treat him as an outcast. God didn't treat him, as that saying goes, as the redheaded stepchild. He didn't neglect him. He didn't mistreat him. God blessed Ishmael, though it was in a different way than he blessed Isaac. Very important principle there for you and I to remember as God's kids. God's blessings are different for each one of his children. Right? Some of God's kids get greater financial blessings. Some have greater spheres of influence in ministry. Some have more gifting. And because of that, it's very easy to compare ourselves with those who have been given more or who God has used in greater ways and begin to somehow think because they have more, they have this greater blessing, then we're inferior. Or even worse, to think somehow God is unjust or he's unfair in my life. When the reality is, that's not the case at all. God blesses our lives in very different ways. You know, Paul spoke of this in terms of the gifting of the Spirit through our lives in 1 Corinthians 12. He said, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. We have different gifts. We have different ways those same gifts operate in our lives. And we even have different effectiveness, Paul says, within that gifting. But they're all from God. They're all his blessing. They're all from the Lord, and he chooses. You remember that the Lord spoke to Israel concerning his work in their lives, and he used the image of a potter. And Jeremiah 18 reads, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Sir, the Lord's the potter. So however God chooses to work in our lives, whatever he decides to give you or not give you, whatever he decides to give me or not give me, again, he's the Lord. And therefore, he has the prerogative to do as he wills. So instead of comparing ourselves with others or getting angry with God over the fact that we haven't been blessed in a certain way like they have, number one, we should recognize he's the Lord. And secondly, our response should be thanksgiving that he has blessed us at all. He's blessed us in any way. Our heart should really be as David's heart. You remember when he was told he wouldn't get the privilege of building the temple. He hadn't been gifted. He hadn't been called to that. You remember David's response? It wasn't to throw a big hissy fit. It wasn't to complain to God, that's so unfair. God, why are you mistreating me? No, it was to pray this. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Who am I that you would use me in any way? And bless me in any way. And so yes, God chose to bless Isaac in a different way than Ishmael. But Ishmael still had so much to be thankful for, as we see reflected in these verses. But now, after this brief look at Ishmael, we leave him and we turn our attention fully to the line of Isaac, again, through which the promise would come. Verse 19, this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syria. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And it's very interesting. Just as Isaac's mom, Sarah, had an issue with him conceiving a child, so now does Isaac's wife, Rebekah. Now, and in this, we see that just because God has shown favor to Isaac, just because God placed his hand of blessing and passing on the covenant to Isaac rather than Ishmael, it didn't mean things were going to be easy for him. Again, another reminder for us, just because God blesses us in some great way, just because he shows us favor doesn't mean everything's going to go smoothly in our lives. It was a theme that we talked about this morning in Thessalonians. Just because God has blessed us, it doesn't mean that everything we step into, again, even when we are in line with God, will be easy. In fact, sometimes the fact that we have greater blessing from the Lord on our life means our life's going to be filled with more difficulties and more challenges rather than less. Apostle Paul is a perfect example of this. He had a great anointing. He had an incredibly high call, but his life was anything but a piece of cake. And again, we see that here, this anointed son, this blessed son of the covenant, now finds himself in a very difficult position with his wife being unable to bear a child. But notice Isaac's response, as we read, to this difficulty in Rebekah's life. It says that he pleaded with the Lord for his wife. As he began to cry out to God, interceding on her behalf, lifting up her need before the throne of heaven, which, by the way, as husbands, is a great example today. Because ultimately, it's the example of our eternal groom, isn't it? I mean, what does the Scripture tell us that Jesus is doing right now for his bride? We read in Hebrews that he lives to make intercession for the church. Right now, our heavenly groom is interceding on behalf of us as his bride here tonight. And again, that's our example. That's the call God gives earthly husbands, to stand in the gap, intercede on behalf of their bride. whether it's an issue of barrenness in the womb or whether it's an issue of barrenness in any area where our wives may feel or experience. Now, I know personally our normal reaction, and I think I can say this for all of us as guys, as a guy, is we try and fix whatever problem our wife has. That's our normal MO. I mean, how many times have I heard, Jason, I don't need you to fix it, I just need you to listen. Because I want to fix it, I want to make it right. And I just wonder how different it would be if our first response as husbands would be to listen, and then instead of trying to fix it, to instead take that issue to the Lord on our wife's behalf. Just as Isaac did here. And we see the impact that this response had. As a result of his prayer, verse 21 tells us that God touched her womb and allowed her to conceive. Which, by the way, was the 20th year of their marriage. 20 years had gone by. She'd been unable to bear a child. And now the Lord opens her womb. That 20 years kind of catches my attention because Jessica and I are going to be married 20 years in December. And I just want you to know, you can rest assured, I will not be offering this same prayer as Isaac did. I just want to put that out there. Now, Isaac must have been a powerful prayer warrior because not only did Rebecca get pregnant, right, not only did she end up with one child in her womb, but we quickly find out she ended up with two. Verse 22 says, but the children, notice that, the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, this struggle, this movement within Rebecca's womb must have been really extraordinary. I mean, most babies make a mom uncomfortable, right? Most babies do strange things when they're in the womb. They flip and they jab and they push on things that, you know, not supposed to push on. And a woman feels turmoil. Rebecca would have been around enough pregnant women in her life to know this, even though this was her first child. But there was something in this she recognized. This is unusual. This is beyond normal. And in the midst of her struggle, again, she exposes the thinking we just mentioned. And that is, okay, I'm experiencing this struggle, I'm experiencing this turmoil, but if God has blessed me, then why am I having these problems? Why is this issue going on? Right? He blessed me. He touched my womb. He did a miraculous work in my life. I'm pregnant. So what's going on now? Or she puts it, if all is well, if everything's good, God's moved, he's worked, why am I like this? Why is there this problem? Why is there this struggle? You know, even in just living the Christian life, we can think this. Right? Why is there this struggle going on inside of me? I'm saved now. I'm right with God. I'm forgiven. I'm redeemed. My sin is cast as far as the east is from the west. I'm seated in the heavenlies. I'm well in terms of my relationship with God. Why is this going on? Why is this issue inside of me? Why is there this struggle? And as Rebecca's about to find out, the reason is because you and I still have two natures warring inside of us. We have the flesh nature, which, as we're going to see, is pictured in Esau, and we have the spirit nature, which is pictured in Jacob. And we'll see that picture more clearly in a moment. Now, in Rebecca's case, in the midst of her struggle, she follows the right example that Isaac had set for her. She follows the example of her husband. She now takes her question, she takes her uncertainty to the Lord. And she begins to pray to seek understanding on what's happening. And what we're going to see is that the Lord answers her question with his word, which to me is so encouraging to be reminded that when we have questions and we have uncertainties, we can go to the Lord, we can seek him. And sometimes we may hear from God audibly. Sometimes we may receive some type of thought in our mind. But most of the time, we're going to receive something that Rebecca didn't have. She wasn't privy to. Because most of the time, God's going to speak to us through his written word. We have the scripture. We have God's complete statement on life and living that you and I can turn to in the midst of our questions and our struggles, and we can find answers. And that's really, I think, what's so sad about what we see happening in our nation today and all the struggles, right, and all the issues that we're walking through, is that so few people, the majority of the people, don't understand that the explanation, that the answers to these struggles, the answers to these questions, have already been answered for us. They've already been made clear. And that answer has already been given for us in God's word. And we see now God responding to Rebecca's needs according to his word. In verse 23, And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So Rebecca finds out that the reason for the turmoil in her tummy has nothing to do with her diet. Has nothing to do with, you know, too many jalapenos, with too much, you know, spicy food. The issue is she had two babies in her womb that would become two nations. Now, I put myself in her place, and I hear this, and I'm thinking, I'm never letting Isaac pray for me again. I just wanted a little baby to cuddle and hold, right? Now I've got two nations inside of me. But what God reveals is that these two nations are going to be vastly different. Even in the womb, we see they're already fighting. They're already struggling with one another. They're already in conflict. And the Lord says, this conflict is going to end with the younger, the one who comes out second. He's going to have authority over the older, the one who comes out first. Now remember, in that culture, that was very radical. Because that's not how things worked in that day. Right? The younger always served the older. The older always was given authority over the family. The older was always given the greater financial inheritance. This would go against normal protocol. But of course, as we know the scripture, that's exactly how God so often works. God loves to turn things on their head. One of the greatest examples we have of this is God picking out of all the sons of Jesse to be his king. He went all the way down the line to the youngest and said, this is my man. This is the one who I want to lead the nation. And so it would be through Jacob, the younger, that the covenant of Abraham would pass through. He would lead the family. He would be the one to continue the line. Now, sometimes people get upset at this. They get upset at God choosing Jacob over Esau. These guys are just in the womb. They hadn't done anything. And God just goes ahead and decides before they even, you know, step out of the womb, who's going to get to be in the line of the covenant and who's not. And then we read in Malachi where God says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And that causes people to even stand back more and say, what? God's choosing to love one person and hate another? Again, they claim that's so unfair of God. But it's very important that we remember in that connection, this is talking in reference to being the heir of the covenant. Okay? This has nothing to do with God condemning Esau or dooming his life for all eternity. This has nothing to do with God rejecting Esau from being able to come into a relationship with God. In fact, the language is better understood. Jacob I have accepted, and Esau I have rejected. But again, it's all in the context of passing on the covenant. Who would get that greater blessing? Not that Esau couldn't be blessed. Not that he couldn't walk in the Lord and experience the fullness of the Lord. But in terms of the covenant. And again, as we said earlier, God has the right to do what he wants in our lives. But it's also important that we balance this and add to the fact, as we'll see in a moment, Esau will later, of his own free will, choose to reject the covenant promise. He'll make very clear he wants nothing to do with it. And since God is omniscient and God has ultimate foreknowledge, then we could say he chose Esau, or he chose Jacob, knowing Esau's choice, knowing that his heart would be to reject it. And so as we'll see, Esau's character shows us very clearly the incredible wisdom of the choice God makes. And as I mentioned, we seem to have a picture in Isaac and Esau of this struggle between the two natures of our lives as believers, the flesh and the spirit. And as God promised us, really the same promise in a sense that he gave to Rebecca. God has promised us the younger, the spirit nature that we received at our second birth. It will be stronger than the spirit of the flesh that we received at our first birth. And it will rule over the older. Notice verse 24. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And so at the time of delivery, what God said was absolutely confirmed. There were twins. Again, amazing. God knew this even without the aid of an ultrasound. That's amazing. You would think maybe he's God. And verse 25 says, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Esau means hairy. And so it didn't take these parents much creativity to come up with that name, right? Pretty easy. And this poor kid, he comes out looking like a chia pet, right? A red chia pet at that. I think it was Damien Kyle who said Esau may have been the first hobbit as well. Poor guy. But verse 26 says, afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when he bore them. So again, this is how we know they'd been married for 20 years. Isaac married at 40. He was 60 when his sons were born. And just as the circumstances surrounding the birth of Esau led to his name, the same is true for the second son that was born. Because Jacob means heel catcher or supplanter. So here he is coming out, grasping his brother's heel. It seems to be a picture of what God had declared prophetically to Rebekah, that the younger would take the place of the older. And that battle that was going on, even now in the womb, to take that place of prominence, to take that leadership role. Now, one of the things that's very important to take note of about Jacob, and Jacob, he's a hard character to nail down. He's kind of a tough rascal to get your arms around as we watch his behavior and his actions. But I think one of the very important things to take note about, and we'll see this unfold more as we go through, is that though God declared he would be in this place of leading the family, have that higher role, he went about stepping into that role in the wrong way. I think you could say of Jacob, his desires were in the right place, but just like a lot of us, the way he went about fulfilling them was wrong. He fell into this trap. Again, it's very easy to fall into of thinking that walking in the promises of God is dependent upon my working and my planning and even my conniving to make happen. The whole idea that the means justify the end. But even at that, though Jacob is in no way a perfect picture for us, he is still a picture of the new spirit nature that we are given as salvation, while Esau is a picture of the fleshly nature. And we see that revealed even more now as these boys grow. Verse 27 says, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. So though twins, though obviously not identical, but fraternal, they couldn't have been more different, even beyond looks. But not, I think, in the way that we often think. Now, we read Esau loved the outdoors. He loved to hunt. He loved to be out and about, on the roam, seeing what he could conquer. He lived for the challenge, outsmarting the animal world, providing meat for the table. Whereas we're told Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. Now, it's very, very important how we interpret what's said here about Jacob. Because Jacob has taken a lot of abuse over the years that's totally unjustified. Very often, and you've probably heard it this way, Esau, he's presented, he's the tough guy. Right? He's the man's man. While Jacob, he's the weak, sissy mama's boy. Right? He's the one that'd rather be home knitting socks. Right? He's the one that's afraid to get his hands dirty. That's how we often think of them. It's a total misrepresentation of what's being said here. The word translated mild in the New King James, in the Hebrew, it means perfect or complete. It could also be translated blameless. In fact, it's the very word that's used to describe Job in chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read Job was a blameless man. Very same word translated as mild here. Instead of finding satisfaction in being out and about, what he could gain out in the fields, he was a man content dwelling in, we also learn, and living around the tents, taking care of what was already in his possession. So the difference in these two boys had nothing to do with toughness or who was more of a man. In fact, Jacob, I believe, is the last person you would call weak or a sissy. I mean, this guy was tough as nails. We're going to read in a few chapters, he would wrestle with God. And Jacob was so tough and so determined, you remember, God had to wound him to get him to stop fighting. He had to wound Jacob to get him off of God. Sounds pretty tough to me. I believe these descriptions ultimately are providing insight for us, not into their outward actions, but more into the differences in the character of these two men. Now, you can decide if these things are proper, if they're a stretch, but I'll just throw them out there. Remember in Genesis, who is also described as a mighty hunter? A man by the name of Nimrod, who we know clearly was a very ungodly man, a very worldly man. He had a big part in establishing Babylon. We also know that Jesus would later in the New Testament use the idea of field to describe the world. in some of his parables. So we may have picture Esau, again, a man of the world, a man in line with Nimrod, a man living for self-seeking, fleshly desires. While Jacob, again, is referred to as a blameless man, obviously far from perfect, but a man not hungry for what this world could offer, but content dwelling in tents, content with what he had, realizing this world's passing away. It's only temporary. Remember, as Hebrews says, by faith he, speaking of Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. The writer of Hebrews, recognizing that living in tents was a sign of those who recognized this world wasn't their home. This was temporary. They're just passing through. And so Esau living what this world had to offer while Jacob looking for heavenly eternal blessing. And again, in no way to say Jacob did everything right. But again, I think there's a strong case that can be made. Again, he pictures for us life in the spirit led by eternal priorities versus Esau, a picture of the flesh, led by earthly desires. Now, sadly, in the midst of these differences, their parents do what no parent should ever do. We read in verse 28, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So Isaac and Rebekah, they pull a great no-no, right, as mom and dad. They pick their favorites. And yes, it's true, our kids are different. And we may love them in different ways. We love them in different ways. We don't love our kids the same because they're different. They all have different strengths. They all have different abilities. They all have different giftings. But we should never love one over the other, especially over something as trivial as deer steak, over what kind of food they can put on the table. And of course, there are times when we have to respond to our kids differently because where they are in life or the choices they're making. But we must not love them differently. And even though Jacob is going to be fully responsible for everything he does, I think we have to acknowledge that this no doubt played a part in Jacob seeking the right things in the wrong way. He had some help. He had some influence from mom specifically that truly wasn't of the Lord. And verse 29 says, again, seeing the difference further in these two boys, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And so Esau, the man of the field, comes home from a day of hunting. He's tired. He's hungry. He's weary. He's worn out. He's exhausted. Which, again, if we could stretch the application, that's always how the world leaves us, right? It always leaves us empty. It always leaves us tired. It always leaves us exhausted. But he comes in, and he walks in the door in this state. Jacob, lo and behold, has just fixed supper. Verse 30 says, and Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. And therefore his name was called Edom. Once again, it's interesting. Esau came out red. Now here, Jacob happens to be fixing this red stew. And Edom literally means red. Edom would become another name for Esau, specifically of the name of the nation that would come through Esau, the Edomites. And he says, feed me this. And again, isn't that what the flesh always cries? Feed me. The flesh is never satisfied. No matter how much you give into it, the flesh always wants more. Never gets enough. Always wants more. And now in seeing the state of Esau and seeing him in this place, seeing his desperation, seeing his hunger, Jacob also sees a great opportunity to get something very, very valuable in his mind. And so he said, hey, let's make a little trade. Verse 31, but Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Now, we spoke of the birthright earlier. The birthright can belong to the oldest son. And there were really two parts of the birthright. There was the financial, the material part, and there was the spiritual part. The material part meant, in this case, as the oldest son, Esau should receive double the inheritance. So with two kids, he would get two-thirds, Jacob would get one-third. But the more important part of the birthright was really the spiritual component, the leadership component. The oldest son, at the death of the father, would now assume leadership and in the dominant position of the family. he would receive the authority to be the leader of that family, which primarily involved leadership spiritually. Now some people separate the birthright and the blessing that Jacob will seek in chapter 27. They say the birthright deals with the spiritual authority, what we're reading up here. The blessing, which we'll see in chapter 27, deals with the monetary blessing. Really, they went hand in hand because the monetary blessing was ultimately so that the oldest son could lead the family. That was the point of it. Not so you could just have more money and go out and buy more neat stuff, but so that you had the resources to lead the family and ultimately lead them in the things of the Lord. And so here's Jacob seeing an opportunity to take the birthright, take the leadership of the family. Now, we don't know, we aren't told if Jacob knew about the prophecy given to Rebekah or not. We don't know if mom shared this with him. You just have to wonder if maybe she didn't. And maybe he'd been looking for an opportunity, waiting for the right moment to make it happen. But whatever he knew or didn't know, push that aside. And whatever Jacob did, right or wrong, in taking advantage of the hunger of Esau, we can debate all that, but if you push all that aside, I think what we can say about Jacob, what we can be absolutely certain of, is that at the very least, he understood the value of the birthright. He understood what was at stake. He understood the honor and the blessing of being able to lead the family and ultimately lead them in the things of the Lord. Because remember, this birthright wasn't just for any family to lead. This is the family of Abraham. This is the family of the covenant that God made that would ultimately be the family, the line to which the Messiah would come. And whatever we want to say about Jacob, at the very least, he understood that honor. He understood that privilege to be able to lead in that and have a part in that. And so he makes his offer, and we see Esau's response. And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Now, this could be Esau being overly dramatic like we do, right, and saying, you know, I'm going to die if I don't eat right now. How many times we say it? Like, I'm starving to death, right? We say that. I have a 14-year-old son, right? He says that 5 minutes after he's eaten. It could be that, or it could be, and I kind of lean this way, it's not that he's saying I'm going to die of hunger right now, but what he's expressing is, I'm going to die and leave this world. So what good is having some spiritual leadership and privilege going to do me? Right? I'm really leaving here soon. This life's going to be over. It's going to be done. It's going to be finished. What's this spiritual stuff? What impact's that? That's not going to help me any. I think it's really that mindset, remember, that Paul quoted regarding those in Corinth who rejected the reality of the resurrection, who rejected the reality that there's more than just this life, right? And remember, their motto was what? Let us eat and drink. Why? For tomorrow we die. Because this is all there is. I mean, so get all you can now, because once your life is done here, I mean, it's over. This is your chance. This is your opportunity. Of course, that's, of course, the value system of this world. That's the value system of the flesh. And again, that seems to be the value system that Esau was operating in. Death's coming, man. Don't worry about that stuff. I need to take care of myself now. I need to feed my flesh now. And so verse 33, then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." Basically, okay, let's make this official. Before we go any further, I want you to get your signature on the dotted line. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Very simple sentence, but it's a very ominous sentence. It's a very sad sentence, really, in all Scripture. Esau sold the privilege and the honor of leading the family that would bring forth the Messiah into this world. He cast off that spiritual privilege, not for $1 million, not for a mansion on some Caribbean island. He cast that off for a bowl of stew. For something that would satisfy a momentary and passing desire. He cast that off to feed something that in 5 to 6 hours would need to be fed again. That's what makes it so heavy. That's what makes it so ominous. As we're going to see, that's what made it so grievous to the Lord. And verse 34 says, "And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. And he ate and he drank and he arose and he went his way." We get a sense of how cold Esau was in this. He ate, he drank, he got up and went on about his day. No second thought of what he'd just done. No concern whatsoever. I used to have a great aunt. She would kind of make fun of her family wouldn't come to visit unless she fixed something to eat. And so she said what they would do is they would come and they would eat and they would burp and they would leave. Right? And just making fun. But that's basically what Esau does here. He eats, he burps, and he leaves. No second thought, no concern what I've just done. Because he's just consumed with the moment. He's just consumed with his own desires. And it says at the end of verse 34, thus Esau despised his birthright. The word despise means to consider worthless or unimportant. He took that which was eternally priceless, he considered it worth pennies. Now again, true, Jacob took advantage of the situation. But note, never once do we read in Scripture anything negative about what Jacob did here. And that doesn't condone it. But what we do have is a New Testament commentary on what Esau did, which shows us clearly he bears the greater blame. Hebrews 12 reads this, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many become defiled. And here it is. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Here Esau's described as profane. It's a word really connected a lot with despised. It speaks of treating that which is sacred as common. And he took what was an incredible honor and privilege, and he treated it like any old ordinary thing. And again, that's exactly what the flesh does. The flesh takes that which is temporary and passing and elevates it to the place of priority in our life, taking the place of anything that's spiritual or eternal. And we see this happening in our world all the time. We see this principle and this lifestyle of Esau lived out all around us in those in the world who constantly push aside the priorities of that which is spiritual or eternal, all for what's going to feed my flesh and my desires in the moment. And we can point to the world and chastise the world in that, but I think it's very, very important for you and I sitting in this room tonight who are followers of Jesus to realize that the writer of Hebrews, when he wrote that warning, he wasn't speaking to those in the world. He was speaking to those in the church. That we need to be on guard. That we don't become like Esau. That we don't follow in his footsteps. That is becoming a man or a woman who lives for the momentary pleasure, who allows their physical desires to control them and dominate them and set the priorities, all the while minimizing the things of the Spirit. Again, Esau was in the right family. He had all the heritage. But yet, in the midst of that, he pushed it all aside for himself. And the warning is, you and I can do that as well. Though we may be in the right family, that we must guard our hearts. It's a much needed warning, much needed, I think, question to probe our hearts with. Are we casting aside the values and the priorities of the Spirit and that which brings eternal reward to feed our flesh? To feed our desire for popularity, or to feed our desire for status, or to feed our desire for wealth, or just feed our desire for pleasure. Because as Hebrews warns, again, it's a very, very ominous warning, if we continue like Esau to prioritize the flesh, there may come a day when we want to walk in the blessing and the reward of the Lord. And we're going to find out it's too late. We forfeited it. It's gone. That everything we have is just wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to be completely burned up. And as, again, the writer of Hebrews points out, no matter how much we may seek it, no matter how passionate we are, no matter how great our tears may be, at that point it'll be too late. And that greater blessing, that eternal blessing, will be lost forever. And I read that, and I know my flesh, and it just causes me to want to continually make this prayer part of my life, and that is, Lord, would you please open my eyes every time the temptation comes, and it comes so often, to cast aside the priorities of the Spirit and indulge the flesh. Lord, every time that temptation comes, would you let me see, would you just remind me, I know I have a choice, but would you just remind me that what I'm about to do in trading the riches of your kingdom, I'm about to do it for nothing but a bowl of stew. And just, the Lord would just remind me of that in that moment. So again, I might just be brought back to reality and realize what's at stake here. And when God is offering me the opportunity to walk in eternal blessing, that which is going to bring eternal fulfillment and satisfaction, and I wouldn't cast that aside, I wouldn't waste that simply for that momentary pleasure, to scratch that momentary itch, again, when he has the fullness of eternity laid out for me. And so as we close tonight, would you join me in just making that our prayer in light of what we've read here tonight? Let's pray. Father, we do ask, God, in all humility and sincerity, we know our flesh, God. And we know how often it gets the better of us. We wish we could say we're beyond it, but again, the fact is, there's going to be this struggle in us, Lord, until the day we die. But Lord, we thank you that the older must serve the younger. And God, this new spirit that you've given us at our new birth has greater power, and that we don't have to walk under the control of the nature of the flesh that we received through Adam. And Lord, in light of that, I just pray that you would, Lord, when that temptation comes into our life, to take the way of the flesh, to gratify that momentary desire and longing, Lord, of self, that we would realize what we're about to do, that we're about to trade the riches of eternity for nothing more at the end of the day than a bowl of stew. That though in the moment we might be satisfied, a few hours from now, a few days, a few weeks, a few years, we're going to be in the exact same place. Father, would you do that in us? Would you protect us, Lord, so we can walk in the fullness of all that you have for us, God? We thank that you have blessed us, Lord. We may not have the blessing that someone beside us may have, Lord, but you blessed us and you've made the kingdom ours. And we want to walk in all that you've made available for us. We don't want to miss any of it. So, God, would you take your word, hide in our heart, do with it what needs to be done in us tonight. And we love you for it, and we thank you, and we give you the praise in Jesus' name.